following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Several of us are trying to recover from the weekend. But it's good to be back. And it's good to have y'all back. It's good to have Miss Lisa back, and Barry, and everybody, and it's good to have Emery back. Good morning. While we're kind of getting ourselves moving in the proper direction, go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. And we'll be starting at verse 7 this morning. As we continue to walk through these passages of Scripture, where Paul is talking about sin in the life of the believer. What does that look like, sin in the life of the believer? Does the believer have sin? You know, to what degree? So these are all kind of topics that the Apostle Paul is hitting upon. And this is all related to sanctification. This weekend, we were at the Deep South Founders Conference in Laurel, Mississippi. And I had the pleasure of hearing not only Conrad Mbewe, but several of local pastors speak on this very subject of sanctification. And just a renewed understanding of what the Bible says about sanctification. The Bible's requirement that we be progressively sanctified, that we're becoming more holy. Sanctification is a matter of holiness, becoming holy. And the Bible actually requires that we are growing in holiness if we're believers. So it's a fruit of grace. I mean, we're growing in that, and which would bring the question of, if I'm not growing in holiness and sanctification, and this came from Pastor Conrad, which I would agree with him wholeheartedly, but this is not original with me. Pastor Conrad was saying, if you don't see progressive holiness in your life, if you don't see growing in that grace, then that might be a really good indication that grace has not taken hold, that you have not experienced grace in your life, saving grace, because out of saving grace, saving faith, comes sanctification, comes an increased holiness. And so we've been talking about that in Romans over several weeks, and so we come to verse 7, and we'll be considering verses 7 down to verse 12 today under the heading, Sin, It's a Living Thing. Now, that may sound a bit contradictory to how we've described sin in some other places, where sin is not an actual material thing, it's the lack of a material thing, it's a lack of righteousness. But this principle of sin, this lack of righteousness, this lack of holiness, we can put it that way, Paul presents it as having a degree of life in and of itself, being a living thing, an active thing, which is in some measure outside of us that we have to pay attention to. And I'll explain that in just a minute. So before we read our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to open our minds to the Word today. Father, again, we thank You for this day that You've given to us, the beauty of the day, the joy of this Lord's Day. We thank You, Lord, for the safe travel that You've given to so many from our church and our brothers and sisters in Christ as we came back from Laurel yesterday. We thank You for the time of refreshing at the Deep South Founders Conference this weekend. And Father, we just pray that You would grow and strengthen that conference, that You would bring others of like mind, and that, Father, that the life that You've placed in Your people would coalesce in that ministry, in that group, in that the preaching of Your Word there. And Lord, as we have come back to our own homes, businesses, and circles of influence, we pray, Father, that You would help us to live in all that we've learned over these last several days, and that we could be conformed to the image of Christ more closely. And Father, in our text that sets before us today, we thank You that You've given it to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts and our minds to the reality of sin, what it is, and how we must deal with it. And that by your grace and the dwelling of your Spirit, that, Father, we would deal with sin properly, as the Apostle Paul instructs us. And that, Lord, in so doing, we would be cleansed and prepared for the work that you've set before each of us this day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, starting at verse 7 and reading down to verse 12. Paul says, "What then shall we say? Is the law sin?" Now, he's been talking about in the verses right ahead of here, as we've been looking at, talk about not living by the flesh, living in the flesh, or by our sinful passions, which are aroused by the law. We see this at work in our members, bearing fruit for death. But he says that Paul, in the last verses, verse 6 on the screen, says, "But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive." And so Paul is discussing this idea of, are we bound by the law? Are we bound by the code? Are we encumbered and held captive by the law still? No, we have been released from the law, but we've been bound to grace. Okay, and so the natural question that would arise in Paul being a lawyer anticipates the question and goes to answer the question. Okay, well, if we've been freed from the law, if we're no longer bound to the law and we're bound to grace, does that mean that the law is sin? That the law is bad, that the law is something that needs to be done away with? Now, when we say the law, we mean the law of God, okay? The law of works, the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all the expressions thereof, okay? So that's what he means when he says law. And so in verse 7, he says, "What then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin," verse 8, "sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." And catch that. "For apart from the law, sin lies dead." It's dead. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. And the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So, as a result of that," Paul says, "the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." Okay, so the law is good. So we've answered that question up front. Well, let's talk about a couple key components of Paul's discussion here. I want to discuss, first of all, the problem. Okay? How many people here would take their car to the mechanic if it ran perfectly? Anybody take your car to the mechanic if it runs perfectly? And I don't mean maintenance, oil changes, and rotating tires, that kind of stuff. But if you've got everything aligned, everything done, everything good to go, do you take your car to the mechanic? If you wake up in the morning and you feel great, feel better than you felt maybe in 10 or 15 years, do you go to the doctor? No, yeah, because you want to keep feeling good. You don't want to go to the doctor and start feeling bad. Yeah, which is kind of interesting how that works. See, if there's not a problem, we don't do anything about it. So I want to start with the problem. The problem is that we completely missed what the law is and accordingly what sin is. We have completely missed what the law is. Why God gave it, where it came from, what its purpose is. And because we've missed what the law is, we've missed what sin is. And sin is an enemy. That's what we're going to talk about that in a minute. I picked up a little book this weekend called The Grace of the Law. The Grace of the Law. And it's built off of the Puritan idea that the law is a grace. Now, that sounds weird, you know, because most people think about law and grace, and they're two separate things. They're mutually exclusive. But if you remember, grace in the New Testament just means favor, right? The grace gifts from 1 Corinthians, the favor gifts, Paul, in many of his letters, says, grace and peace be unto you, favor from God that which results in peace with God. So the law is a grace. God has demonstrated, this is going to be weird, so stay with me. God has demonstrated His favor towards us, His love for us, His blessing poured out upon us by giving us His law. And because He's given us His law as a grace, as a favor, we ought to see the law as we rightly ought. However, I told Nancy on the way home yesterday, I think for many people in evangelical life, we see the law like a Christmas present that we get from a distant family member that we really don't like. We don't like that family member. We don't really like the gift. And so Christmas comes. We open up all the cool things that we like. And then there's that one box under the tree. If you can remember the Christmas story, the Ralphie has that one box from Aunt Clara. And everybody knows that when he opens that box that there's that pink bunny suit in there. Right? Y'all seen that show, The Christmas Story? No? Okay. Maybe you will one day when you're older. Have you ever gotten a present from somebody that you weren't excited about getting that present from them? And you open it and you just kind of go, yeah, thanks. And you put it down real quick and you go on to, well, see, I think a lot of people in evangelical life view the law that way. There's a present that's been given to us by God and we just go, yeah, thanks God, appreciate that. But the danger, and I'm still talking about the problem here, the danger is when we misunderstand what the law is and what God has given it to us and what it's supposed to do, we miss the fact that sin is real and sin is a problem. We miss that. Now, we'll talk about it more in just a second. Well, that's the problem. The corrective is this. Number two, the law is a gift from God to show us what the enemy is. The law is a gift from God to show us who the real enemy is and what the real enemy is. And if we know what the real enemy is, then we can, as Peter suggests, realize that the enemy, sin, the enemy, transgression, the enemy, those things of Satan, Satan's a roaring lion prowling about trying to find somebody to devour. And he devours us through sin, through rebellion, through transgression, to God's what? What do we transgress? Do we transgress God's grace or do we transgress God's law? His law. Right? And so the corrective is to see that God has given us the law to show us the truth about ourselves, to show us who the enemy really is. Which will lead us to number three, the follow through, the what do I do with this now that I know the problem, I know what the corrective is, what do I do with it? Well, number three, we must live with the understanding that the law is given for our own good. And not run away from the law. Not shun the law. Not say idiotic things like, well, Brother Rusty, I live under grace. I don't live under law. I'm a New Testament church. We live under grace. We don't need the law. Yeah, you do need the law. Because the law shows you who you need to watch out for. And oh, by the way, we'll come to the same conclusion, I hope, that Paul did, that the one I really need to watch out for the most is me, or at least sin in me. Right? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Right? We're coming to that point at the end of chapter 7. And so it helps us diagnose what's going on and to look out for the problem. So having said that, let's go back and we'll just kind of walk through these three points quickly this morning. I want to demonstrate it from the text while we're saying the things that we're saying. So the problem, number one, is that we've completely missed what the law is and accordingly what sin is. Paul says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? That the law is bad? Right? Chapter 7, verse 7, right up here on the screen. You know, have you ever wondered why Paul asked that question? Well, I already told you, as a lawyer, Paul anticipates the questions of the people that he's talking to, and he asks that question so that he can head it off at the pass. But why would somebody ask that question? right? Doesn't it seem natural and normal in our minds, in the human mind, that if I have been freed from something, if I've been set free, and in the previous discussions where it's kind of shown as being, you've been set free from something that is probably not that great, and you've been liberated and you've been attached to something that's a lot better, that in our minds we begin to say, well, the thing that I've been freed from must be bad. Right? So Paul asks that question. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? And he's asking that question because if we're honest, we would be asking the same question that he's addressing right now. Paul, can I hold that the law is bad? That, yeah, it may have a place for lost people, for pagans, because they're already bad, right? They're already rotten. But once I've come into the knowledge of Christ, once I've received grace, then I really don't need law anymore because, you know, that's for those lost people. And now that I'm saved, it really doesn't have part of my life. It's really not something I need to pay attention to. And Paul says, he answers that question by saying, no, by no means. By no means should the believer reject, abandon, and forfeit any kind of understanding or connection to the law. The law is an integral part of our walk with Christ. Now, I'll explain in a minute why. But the problem is that when we begin to lean on grace to the exclusion of the law, then we have no means by determining what to watch out for. We have no means, no standard, no gauge that tells me as I look at certain circumstances in my life or the decisions I'm making that this is a good decision or a bad decision if I don't have that objective standard. And because in the age of grace, we have become very law phobic. You know, we're afraid of the law. We don't like the law. We want to be, you know, kind of independent or constitutional people where we say, you know, I want to be responsible for my own well-being. I don't need the government to take care of me. I don't need social programs to take care of me. I can stand on my own two feet, right? I'm a self-made person. We let that roll over to the law of God and say, well, I'm a self-made person, or at least I've been saved by grace. And God, yeah, I know I shouldn't murder, I shouldn't commit adultery and all that stuff. I don't think that's going to be a problem. I'm good there. So I don't really need this law thing, right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? Can we agree that that's a problem and that we're in danger if we do that? I think we do well. Paul says, no, the law is not sin. Well, why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say the law is not sin? Well, I'm asserting because it's a gift. It's funny, I wrote all of this out before we went to the conference. I did the outlines and stuff before we went to the conference. And so the book I picked up about law and grace, actually it's a book that Asher picked up for me off the book table. Came after I'd already kind of thought through this process. So that book is a bit of an affirmation for me in this idea. But what we see wrongly is that the law is a gift. God in His mercy and His grace has given us this law to help us along the way. It's to show us who the enemy really is. Well, here's why I'm saying it. Starting at the back half of verse 7, Paul says, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, don't covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. And though I once was alive apart from the law, when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Then the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. You see, the law was given to show us who God is and who we are. That's the first thing I would assert today as to why God has given us the gift of the law. Because the law shows us who God is. And the law shows us who we are. because the law shows us God's character, right? We've asserted that. We've talked about that before with the Ten Commandments, that, you know, the Ten Commandments show us the very character of God. And because we have the character of God laid out before us and we don't measure up to it, it shows us who we are, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind or might, and love your neighbor as yourself. How many people here have loved God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, every second, every nanosecond, every breath that you've ever breathed ever since you were born? Anybody ever done that? No. Well, okay, that's pretty hard, all right, to love God. So let's take the second one. Maybe the second one would be a little easier. How many of us have always loved our neighbor as ourselves? Always. Never found at any time not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Anybody here? I'm going to put my hand down. Are you putting your hand up, Barry? Okay. All right. None of us have done that. We've all fallen short, and I'm going to amend it a little bit. We've all fallen short of the character of God. That's out of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have fallen short of the character of God. You see, God shows us who He is, and then God shows us who we are. Paul says, "Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." If I don't know what the speed limit is, how do I know I'm breaking it? Right? Now, I don't know if anybody here has ever been pulled over for speeding, and the first excuse you gave, "Well, officer, I didn't know what the speed limit was." Right? We've all been pulled over for speeding, so I'm going to go beyond that, okay? Amen. Well, I haven't had a ton, but yeah, okay. How about a moving violation of some kind? So if we ran that stop sign or cut that corner, does it fly with the officer when we say, "Well, I didn't see the stop sign, officer," or, "Well, I didn't know I wasn't supposed to cut the corner," or, "I have no idea what the speed limit is"? Does that fly? It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But if that law wasn't there, if that stop sign was not there, and there was not a law that said you must stop or you see a stop sign, or if there wasn't a law that said you can't cut the corner through the parking lot to avoid traffic, or if there was no provision for speed limit signs, how would we even know what speeding was? How would we even know what stopping was? Now, we would have an idea that as we're coming to an intersection and there are cars going in front of us, that it's probably a good idea to stop and not just run out there in the middle of it. But we really wouldn't know what stopping was. We really wouldn't know what speeding was. And that's what Paul is saying. If it had not been for the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. And I wouldn't have known what sin was because I wouldn't know who God was. Isn't that funny? Or interesting? If God had not given us His law, we wouldn't know His character. We wouldn't know who He was. You know, God may be just like Buddha or Muhammad or any of the other gods that people prop up in the world and worship them. But God has demonstrated Himself as being materially different than all the others. And there aren't any other gods. They're just figments of men's imagination. But God shows us His character. He shows us who He is. And because He's shown us who He is, and He's perfect, and He's holy, and He's good, because we know we all fall short, He, by extension, shows us who we are. I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had said, "You shall not covet." But because the law said to Paul, "You shall not covet," Paul says, when that came about, man, there was all kinds of coveting just kind of showed up. When the law said, "Don't steal," guess what the first thing I do is? I steal. Or when the law says, "Don't tell a lie," that's what we do. We do the very thing that the law says don't do. We violate the very character of God by understanding who God is.
What's carrying through the commandment. I think it says it produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I've always been confused about phrases. The commandment produced in him covetousness.
Okay. That's actually the next point that I was going to talk about. So let me give the head for the proposition, and we'll work from there. How about that? Okay? Well, if the law was given to show us who God is, and then by extension who we are, then as the law reveals these things to us, as the law, here's the proposition, as the law reveals God to us, as the law reveals us to us, who we are, then sin, as a living thing, is brought alive in us to disobey God. So the idea here is that Paul, and I'm not saying that Paul is making, building a theology here. I'm not saying that Paul is necessarily giving us a didactic expression, a teaching expression of sin. It may be more of an illustration to help us understand the principle than anything else, but it does seem that Paul is assigning life to this idea, this philosophical concept of sin. And I think the reason why he's doing that is he wants us to understand that sin is more than just a philosophical concept. Sin doesn't just exist in our mind as we look at the law and the standard and realize that we don't measure up to it. Sin goes further than our mind in that it affects decisions in our day-to-day life. That how we view sin in our mind translates into what we do with our hands and our feet, our actions. That's the basic thought here. But the idea that I've always found so fascinating here with this text is that sin comes alive. Here's what I'm saying. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. And Paul goes on to say a little bit later that sin, I was alive apart from the law, but when the law came in, sin came alive and it killed me. Okay, so we're getting to that too. But it seems as if sin is this thing outside of us that kind of moves and goes, and it's waiting till that standard is given. And when that standard is given, it pounces on it and takes advantage of our ignorance, in a sense, to deceive us and drive us to disobedience. Now, I don't want to press that too far, because that's almost like Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. No. Wait a minute. No. The sin is something that is in us. Okay? It's we make the decision. If we transgress the word of God, we're making a choice. We're choosing to disobey. But there is this sense in which our newfound knowledge, the revelation of God's character and who we are, our character, brings this idea of sin alive. It quickens it. It activates it. And because it is activated, the result is that we end up disobeying God. You may think about it this way. How many of y'all have ever used like an epoxy type glue? Anybody ever used epoxy? I know Barry has. I have. Okay. If you've used epoxy, what do you have to do to epoxy to make it work? Does epoxy usually come in one tube? Yeah. Yeah, you've got the resin, and then you've got the hardener, and you have to put the two together and mix them up. And when you mix them up, the hardener activates the resin, and it becomes epoxy glue. So if you can imagine that we're kind of like epoxy glue. You know, there's the resin that over here by itself is malleable, and it, you know, just kind of, it is what it is. But then the hardener, which is sin, is over here. And as long as the two are kind of separated, okay, I mean, it may keep forever, as far as I know. But when that hardener, through the law, the hardener is applied to the resin and mixed up, it activates rebellion within our hearts, and then we end up disobeying God, and we become hard, like epoxy glue. Very hard. That makes sense? And so that's what Paul's driving at, that sin, through the commandment, came alive. When it came alive, it was activated, and that activation being activated, the result was I disobeyed God. Okay? Now again, our purpose here is to see what the law is and to see what sin is. Okay? Not necessarily to work out, well, I haven't quite got grasp of this thing being alive. How does that work? You know, how does that go with some other stuff that we've learned? We talk about that and should, I think, talk about that as time goes along. But I want you to catch this morning the simple truth, just the simple truth, that sin is an active, living thing that we need to be mindful of and not just wink, wink, nod, nod, and sneeze at it. Okay? No pun intended. I know you're sneezing. Okay? That it's an enemy. Sin is an enemy that we need to be mindful of. I want to talk about something else here under point number two. And that is, without the law, sin is dead. Now, I'm saying that because that's what Paul says, right? Verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead or dormant or inactive. All right? And I think Paul has used dead here to illustrate that the only thing that brings it to life is the law. The only thing that will activate disobedience is the standard that says don't do that. Otherwise, it lies dormant. It's inactive. Okay? And so the law was not given to make us sin. Let me say that again. The law was not given to make us sin. The law was given to show us that we just do that naturally. That's part of who we are. That I may have been engaged in coveting prior to the law coming in and saying don't covet, using Paul's example. I just didn't know that it was covetousness. There was no speed limit sign. There was no stop sign. There was nothing to tell me that that law existed. And because that law, I didn't realize that law existed. I didn't realize that that was an issue. I may have been doing it, but you know, where there's no law, there's no transgression. But when somebody handed me the rule book and said, hey, wait a minute, there is a speed limit and you got to pay attention to it. Those red signs that say stop, those are stop signs and you have to stop for them. Well, when they told me about that, then the law that was dormant beforehand, inactive in my life, all of a sudden sprung to life. And in springing to life, it made me aware that all those times that I had sped, all those times that I run the stop signs, all those times that I'd cut the corner to avoid traffic, I'm guilty of breaking the law. Does that make sense? You know, sometimes we think about, you know, as we gain the knowledge of the law, that then we're held accountable for that, breaking that law from that point forward. So any future transgressions, any future breaking that law is what we're being held accountable for. So, you know, I figure out, somebody tells me there's a speed limit. And so from that point forward, I say, okay, well, I'm never going to speed again to avoid being under condemnation. And so we live and live and drive and drive, and we're always mindful to stay below the speed limit. We set our cruise control for 1 mile below the speed limit. So, or maybe we do it 5 miles below the speed limit to make sure we don't break the law. And we're thinking the whole time, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, because I didn't break the law. Wrong answer. The law was there before you knew about it. It still was in force. And so if you had ever sped and broken speed limits prior to knowing the law, you're still held accountable. You're still guilty of breaking the law. All right? Do y'all follow what I'm saying? But I think a lot of times in this idea of our Christian walk, that's exactly what we do. I've become a Christian, and I know that I need to honor God. And so I'm thinking, all right, well, then I'm not going to tell lies. I'm not going to commit adultery. I'm not, you know, even in my mind, I'm going to only speak things that are for building up. I'm not going to think about other people in a desirous way. I'm not going to steal stuff. I'll be very careful to manage my time and my resources and my energies. And although I would argue we really are not able to accomplish that in and of our own strength, but we try. Under the heading, under the thought that if I can be really, really good, then I can escape condemnation. And we forget that for perhaps many years prior to our salvation, we were constantly breaking those laws, God's law. We just didn't know we were doing it. And God still holds us accountable for that. Which is, yeah.
That's the part that I see under the heading of covenant. Covenant, to me, I've always understood it as a heart issue. I can, as Paul was standing there, he could say, I've never healed anybody, but I can't say I hadn't wanted to.
Yeah.
I've never committed any type of a sin.
Right. Wanted to.
So when he got to the last one, the first nine, he stood there and said, man, I'm good. I've done this since my youth is up.
Yeah.
But when he got to covenant, that killed him.
Yeah.
Because he couldn't say, I've never wanted to.
Yeah.
I wanted to do them all. Every day of my life, I wanted to do them. I didn't do them, but I wanted to. That's the one that killed him. So that's the kind of way I've taken covenant.
Yep.
As a heart issue and my issue versus
an outward expression. That's right. Yeah.
And that goes along with Christ. You know, when he preaches, he says, they said, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, if a man looks at a woman
right.
and lusts after, he's already broken.
Yep. Because it's a heart issue.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's going towards covenant.
Correct. Well, this whole kind of being accountable retroactively is exactly what Paul says next. Listen to what he said. I'm going to read the text. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So the very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. What's Paul saying there? Well, what he's saying is that at one time, I was alive, but when the law came in, it showed me what sin was, and when I was shown what sin was, I immediately realized because I was guilty of doing that thing that I'm accountable for it.
Is he strictly speaking from his own human
Because clearly he would say that he was dead, but yet here he's saying he's alive. So is he referring to it from my perspective? I thought I was alive, but then when the commandment came, I realized I was actually dead. Or is, you see what I'm saying? I think so. He said he was dead. He said no, dead man walking. Yeah, and that's the point is that Paul is saying in a portion of my life, however much it was, man, I thought I was good. I mean, I'm dead. Are you kidding? No, I'm alive. I'm doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing, and I'm following, you know, I'm following the rules. Now that doesn't mean he knew all the rules, right? But he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. But then all of a sudden, the rule book was given to him, so to speak, and he realized, oh, holy cow. There's some things that I was supposed to be doing that I've not been doing, and because I know I wasn't doing those things, I'm under condemnation, and that condemnation killed me. Right? So that's why I'm saying there's a sense in which as Christians we try to apply the law from our point of salvation forward because we have control over those things and we're trying to do what we need to do and not break the laws. And we overlook the fact that we're accountable for all those things that we've done in the past prior to our salvation. Or as a Christian, we're still held accountable for all those things that we, in our Christianity, we didn't even know was wrong. You know, and I think Paul chose covetousness for a reason. Because, you know, naturally people know that if you murder somebody, that's not right. And people naturally know that if you steal other people's stuff, that's not right. And people naturally know that if you lie, that that's not right either. Now, depending upon the society and the community, they may suppress all that knowledge and still do those things. But everybody knows that there's some things in the Ten Commandments. You just know that's not right. Covetousness, that's a little different. I would bet that there's some people alive in the world today who have never even heard the word covetousness, have no idea what it means. And because there's a very strong sense within the church and evangelical life where it's all about grace and law is gone, that's old, it's obsolete, it's passing away, as we read in Hebrews last week, the idolatry of worship. The writer of Hebrews wasn't saying that the law as a concept was passing away. The writer of Hebrews was saying that the expression of worship that came out of that law was passing away because Christ had come. The law was still there. Because Jesus said, not one stroke of the law, one little dot is going to pass away till all is fulfilled. And so because people are living in grace, or churches are emphasizing grace, pastors are emphasizing grace, I would be willing to bet you that in a lot of churches you could talk to, not children, but adults, somebody who's been around a while, and talk to them about covetousness, and they would have no idea what covetousness was. Because it's one of those more sophisticated, subtle sins, because it is about the heart and the mind, not the outward expression. By definition, that's what it's about. Wanting what somebody else has. And you, with saying that, man, there's all kinds of thefts and murders and lies and adulteries that come out of that one. Because I want what somebody else has got. Right? That tends to be a lot more sophisticated. And because it's not about outward expression, what my hands do, but it's really about more where my heart is, I'd be willing to bet you there's people in churches that have never even heard what that is. Or they may have heard the word, but they don't know functionally what that means. Does that mean they're not guilty of covetousness? Once the law comes in and says, don't covet, nope, they're responsible for it. Retroactively, right? And the moment, if they don't know what it is, we could make some room. But isn't that what grace is all about anyway? Favor, overlooking the ignorance of the past, but now commanding that all people everywhere repent and believe the gospel, as Paul said to the philosophers at Mars Hill and in Acts 17, right? Because he saw the Christian walk as, in Paul's perspective, abandoning the law and walking by grace. And Paul was like Nicodemus. We were watching Theo this morning, and he was talking about Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, and Nicodemus just couldn't get this idea of the new birth, the rebirth. Paul was the same way. Paul, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, who by his own testimony said, according to the law, I'm blameless, had not caught the connection between the grace of God in forgiving us of our transgressions, calling us through sanctification to grow in holiness and conformance to that very same law, but forgiving us of that transgression and making our standing, our right standing with God, not based upon what we do, but who we are. But out of who we are, what we do is affected, right? That's sanctification. Paul had not made that connection. He was thinking more straightforwardly, a one-to-one relationship. If I want to be right with God, I got to do right things. Workspace, that's right. Nicodemus missed it. Paul missed it. Now, you could argue that the Spirit had not illumined his mind as to what the Old Testament was teaching, which happened on the road to Damascus, by the way. God illumined his mind and burned his eyes in the process. But it's this idea that I think I'm alive, I think I'm good, until the law comes, that standard comes, and all of a sudden sin is quickened in my life, brought to bear, and I die. Because I realize in that moment I'm guilty of breaking that law. I've broke those laws. That's why I'm trying not to do it in the future, because I realize I've done it in the past. But I'm still held accountable according to the law for having broken in the past. Now, that's grace, that God forgives us of breaking it in the past, right? He's overlooked the ignorance of the past, but now commands that all men everywhere, that's us too, repent of what we've done in the past and trust the gospel message. So there's a putting off of what was done in the past and a putting on what God has called us to do in the present and then in the future. Does that make sense? And all of that is a gift from God to show us what the real enemy is. Sin. Sin. Which leads us to the follow-through, that we must live with an understanding that the law is given for our own good. Paul says, so the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. So what does Paul mean when he says the law and the commandment? Well, what he means is the standard, the law, the standard, the rule book, and the commandment, which is follow the rule book. Okay? If you love me, obey my commandments. Now, a lot of times we take the words of the Lord as being kind of a little litmus test. And I think that's true. I think we should. If you love me, then obey my commandments. But really what the Lord is saying there is, if you love me, it's going to be who you are to follow my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my word. If you love me, obedience is going to be part of who you are and what you're striving for. You're going to be mindful of it. When you don't do it, you're going to be really tore up over it. I mean, those kinds of things. You see, we need to live with an understanding that all of that is given to us in the law. It's embodied in the law. If we didn't have the law, then what Jesus said about if you love me, you'll keep my commandments doesn't make any sense. All right? Think about that for a minute. No Ten Commandments. No law of Moses. No standard. None. Okay? Never even heard of it. We take out the portions of Exodus and Deuteronomy where we find those texts. Have no idea about the law of Moses. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll follow my law. What law? How do I know? I think I love you, but how do I really know if I do or don't? Is it good enough just for me to say, oh, I love you? Well, obviously not. But yet, that's how a lot of folks in evangelical life are living today. Exactly like that. They say, oh, I love Jesus, but I'm living with my boyfriend or my girlfriend. I love Jesus. Yeah, I cheat on my taxes. The government cheats me. I'm cheating them right back. I love Jesus. Well, I haven't talked to my folks in such a long time because, you know, my dad and I, we just got sideways. And that scoundrel, he's no good. I can't believe he. I wish he was never my dad. I love Jesus. But, you know, Sunday, that's my day. Dude, I work 5 days a week, and I got to mow the grass on Saturday. I got to have a day where that's for me. You know, I kick back, I chill out, I watch football, I, you know, take a nap, I sleep on the couch, I go fishing, I head to the camp. I love Jesus, but you know, my kids' soccer games are of the most important thing to me. My job, my career is the most important thing to me. I'm the most important thing to me. I love Jesus, but God, who is God to tell me what I can do, what I can't do? Y'all follow what I'm saying. I've given you some modern expressions of breaking the Ten Commandments, the law of God, the whole time saying, I love Jesus. And it's common in our modern evangelical life today. People are doing exactly that. You know them. You've come across them. I have too. And we shouldn't be angry about that, by the way. We ought to be grieved. We ought to be brokenhearted when we see people doing stuff like that, saying things like that. But we need to realize that why they're doing it is because they have completely missed what the law is, and they've completely missed what sin is. And they don't see the enemy out there for who it really is. Right? I was talking to Michael Gadosh this weekend. I love Mike. I miss him greatly. And we were watching something Fox was on, and we were watching something about the happenings across the weekend. And, you know, and I said to Mike, I said, you know, this is part of being a pastor that I really don't enjoy. This is part of my pastoral ministry that I really don't like. I don't like having to watch the news currently to kind of keep up with what's going on in our government, in our society, in our culture in general. Because frankly, it just nauseates me and grieves me, and at times makes me angry. You know, today is the Right for Life. Here locally today, we're having the Right to Life march at 2, right? 2 o'clock? Yeah. And so, you know, because of that, there's a lot of pro-life stuff on the Twitter feeds and on Instagram and on Facebook. And there was one this morning that I'm just so grieved that of what our society is doing. Not just to babies, but just in general. There's no sanctity of life. And I was telling Mike that I just grieved to have to watch that kind of stuff. But I'm having to watch that kind of stuff so that I can pay attention to where the enemy is, what he's doing. You know, if, and I'm just going to say Russia because that's in the news. Everybody's all, well, not everybody. Certain portions of our society are terrified that Russia is about to invade us. I don't think they are. But if right now we heard the rumbling of engines and heard airplanes flying above, and we went outside and we looked, and there were Russian stars on the airplanes, and there were tanks and trucks rolling down the street with Russian stars on them, we'd know pretty quick what was going on, wouldn't we? Right? And being here in the South, every good concealed carry permit redneck would be headed to the truck to grab a weapon, right? I probably would. Except it's Lord's Day, I don't have it with me. Rats. Okay. If the enemy comes at us in ways that we can see, we generally take steps to protect ourselves and our families. But what if we never knew who the Russians were? What if we'd never even heard of Russia? What if in our little bubble we live in, that we've constructed for ourselves because we don't like conflict, we don't like the aggravation of these things that we don't like, we don't want to be angry about things because we haven't learned how to keep our hearts in check. We have purposefully and with intention destroyed every globe that we could ever in our house. We won't buy any globes. We have destroyed every world map. We have cut the pages out of the Encyclopedia Britannica to have anything having to do with the world maps or Russia. We've completely ignored Russia because we don't want to know about it. Maybe our forefathers did that, or maybe the people we listen to have told us to go do that. Don't look at it. Just cut it out. Just get rid of it. And we have completely missed who Russia is. All right, y'all with me? It's a willful ignorance. And now the planes are flying over and the tanks are coming down the street and they've got the Russian star on it. And we go, what's this? I didn't know the Salvation Army had tanks. And it sounds funny. I mean, it sounds ludicrous that somebody would do that, but it's exactly what we've done as Christians when we've relied all on grace. We've abandoned the law. We don't have any expressions of law in our Bible studies. We've almost cut those pages out of our Bible because we don't want to know anything about law. And the enemy, which is not Russia, it's sin, is marching right down the street, and we've got no idea who it is. And then we say stupid things like, well, if I'd have just known, I wouldn't have done that if I'd have known. I would have protected myself and my family if I'd have known. And the reality is God's given us everything to know. He has blessed us with the grace of the law to show us that sin is a living thing. It's an enemy that we need to be careful of. We need to watch out for it. We need to pay attention because it does prowl about as a lion seeking who it can devour. It does do that. But now that God has showed it to us, we got to do something with it. Right? So we got to live with that understanding of what the law is, why it was given, what it tells us about God, what it tells us about us, and that all of that's for our own good. And that we pay attention to that thing that's trying to destroy us. Now again, we're coming to that passage where Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death?" Because when we recognize the law and what the law is and what it's doing and who God is, guess where the law points us? Anybody care to take a guess? Where does the law point us, John Carter?
To Christ.
To Christ. Amen. Amen. Which is what God intended it to do. All right, so thoughts or questions before we finish up, button up for this portion of it. We good? Okay. All right. We'll take a break. You can run to the trash can. We'll come back together here in just a minute.